1 Corinthians chapter 1, I've been praying for some time about preaching from 1 Corinthians and just haven't felt liberty to do that as of yet, but I do believe that the Lord would have us to go here at this time. Tonight I want to just kind of give you a little bit of a snapshot, if you will, or a little bit of a sneak peek into the book of 1 Corinthians and some of the things that I believe God would have us to consider from this book, and things that should be of help to us as we apply the scriptures. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you're there, would you stand with me, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We're going to stop our reading there tonight and have a word of prayer. Father, as we look into the Word of God this evening, would you just open our eyes and illuminate us to the truth of your Word? Help us, Lord, as we consider even just the reason, the purpose of this book that you've given to us to study. You've told us to preach it, to read it, to apply it. Lord, I pray that tonight we would just be challenged as we recognize that oftentimes the challenges and struggles that we face in the 21st century are really no different than those faced in the first century. And would you help us, Father, as a church family tonight and as individual saints, children of God, Lord, to submit ourselves to your word and to honor and glorify you as you are worthy. And we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The book of 1 Corinthians is one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. And the reason for that is because it is such, it is a book that is so rich and full of practical and doctrinal truth and help for New Testament Christians. Obviously, most of us know that the church at Corinth was, it is known as being a church that was very flawed and had a lot of issues. It was a carnal church. It was fleshly. There were a lot of problems within the church. In fact, the truth is that more than likely, if this was a church across town or somewhere in the same county, we would not have fellowship with them and probably would even doubt that they were really truly a church to begin with. I mean, this church was full of problems in their doctrine. They were messed up and had backwards thinking in doctrine. We find that there were people there that were even denying the resurrection of Christ and the reality of a resurrection of man. We find that they were flawed in their practice when it came to the practicing of the ordinances. For instance, they had made a huge mess of the Lord's Supper. They had taken to extremes the sign gifts, like speaking in tongues and prophecies, and there was chaos going on within their church services. They had allowed sin to infiltrate the church and to sit there among some of the membership, and there was unrepentant sin. They weren't dealing with it, and the church was just a mess. And so all of these things get addressed in this book. But with all of those problems and all of those issues that do get addressed here, there's one kind of overarching problem. There's one major issue that ultimately is the reason for the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians, this letter, this epistle. And that is, look at verse number 11. He says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Look at chapter 3, if you would, and verse number 3, and look what he says here. He says, "For ye are yet carnal." So you're a carnal church. How do you know it's a carnal church? Well, look what he says. "For whereas there is envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" In other words, what he's saying is all of these other problems, all of these other issues that are going on in the church that are going to be addressed, where I'm going to give to you a proper response, all of these things point to one bigger issue. There are things that are going on, and probably the greatest evidence of this is that there are divisions, there are factions, this is a disjointed church, and that tells me that you are a carnal church. You're not walking in the power of the Spirit of God. You're not submitted to the Word of God. How do I know that? Because there are divisions, there are contentions among you. And this is the main theme of the entire book of 1 Corinthians, is the necessity of the church being unified and unified around the truth. The church was divided up. There were divisions and cliques, if you will, within the church. Look at verse number 12. And he says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So he says one of the issues is that among the church, and he references four areas of division where the people, the membership of the church at Corinth, had divided themselves into camps. And one part of the church said that we are Paulicians. We follow the teachings of the Apostle Paul. After all, he was our founder. He's the one that brought us the gospel in the first place. And so we are followers of Paul. And then others said, "Well, you might like Paul, but we really like Apollos." If you read in the book of Acts, one of the things that you find about the man Apollos was that he was an eloquent speaker. He was a great preacher. Paul, while he was very deep theologically and intellectually, Paul, by his own admission, was not an eloquent speaker. That wasn't how he had come to them. Now, I believe that Paul probably had the ability to be an eloquent speaker, but intentionally kind of set that aside. We'll address that later. But he was more interested in just making sure that people got the gospel and wasn't really concerned about what people thought about him. But Apollos was a mighty preacher. And so there's a faction of the church that said, "Well, you might like Paul, but we love Apollos, and we want to follow Apollos because he was a great preacher, and we just love his leadership. So you're of Paul, and we're of Apollos." And then others said, "Well, you guys might like all these new preachers, but we're more kind of on the Cephas side of things." Cephas is another name for Peter. Peter was that apostle of the Lord Jesus that really was the first pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. and no doubt was greatly used of God. And there are some of the members of the church at Corinth that said, you guys like Paul, you like Apollos, but we like Peter. We identify with him. And then there was this really super spiritual faction of the church. This group of people that they were not going to get down on that same level and worship Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but they were saying, well, we are of Christ. And Paul goes on to say, verse number 13, is Christ divided? Christ is not divided. We are all, those of us who are believers in Christ, we are all of Christ. We are all Christians. We are all in the faith. And there ought not to be divisions among us. God's plan is always for his people to be unified together. And while that is God's plan, Satan's plan is the opposite of that. God reveals himself as the great unifier from the very beginning. God, in perfect unity with himself, declared at creation, "Let us make man in our image." And while we don't understand all the mysteries of the Trinity, what we do find in the Word of God is that he, a singular God, exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the Bible says that these three are one in 1 John chapter 5. These three are one. And he said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And in creating man, he then created woman and declared that a man and his wife were to do this. A man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be what? One flesh. Unity. From the very beginning, God shows that this is his plan. He is the great unifier. We find over in John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying that wonderful high priestly prayer, he prays for his people that we would all be one, even as the Father and Son are one. That's God's plan. Unity. And while God is always working in that way and even working to bring about restoration in relationships that are strained, he is the great unifier. He is the God of peace. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Because that's what God does. He makes peace. Satan is the opposite. Satan is the destroyer. Satan brings division. He brings discord. Go with me, if you would, over to Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is one of these songs of degrees. Just three verses long. And here's what it says. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So he describes here brethren dwelling together in unity as being this pictured by the anointing of Aaron, the high priest, as the oil was poured upon his head and ran down upon his beard. And that may seem like a weird picture to you and to me, but the idea was this: when Aaron was anointed to be the high priest and anointed with oil, that oil that ran down over his head and his beard was a visual symbol to the nation of Israel that God's blessing and God's hand is upon this man. And the oil itself pictures and typifies the Holy Spirit. And so this is a visual picture that is given to say God's blessing is on this situation. And now here in Psalm 133, he says, you know what it's like when brethren dwell together in unity? It's like that. It is this visual picture, this reminder of God's presence and God's blessing upon a people. And so while this is God's desire, God's plan, what is Satan's plan? Well, it's to divide, it's to separate. The Bible tells us over in the book of Proverbs that one of the seven things that are abominations to the Lord, things that the Lord hates, is this: he that soweth discord among brethren. God is a unifier, Satan is a divider. And so this book of 1 Corinthians is being written to really implore the church at Corinth, hey, don't let Satan get the upper hand here. God wants you to be unified. Don't be confused. I want to show you a couple places in Scripture, a few places. Matthew chapter 18. I want to show you that there are several places in the New Testament specifically that make a connection between God's blessings and the unity of God's people. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 19. The Bible says here, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now this is talking about decisions that are made within a church. It's talking about prayers that are being made by a church. But notice he says that one of the keys to God answering prayer is for God's people to be in agreement. When there is unity and God's people agree, God blesses and answers. Now go forward, if you would, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God on the Church of Jerusalem there on the day of Pentecost. And it starts with these words in verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were together. They had a common purpose. They had a common bond. We come down to the end of the chapter, and we find that now this church has exploded in size. And immediately, here's what it tells us of them. Verse number 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And so this church was so together, so unified in the things of the Lord, that they were willing even to sacrifice their own material possessions for the benefit of one another. To sell things they had, to give, to share with one another. Go over to chapter 4 if you would. Chapter 4 and verse number 32. The Bible says here, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. I want you to stop and think about that. That is not some flippant statement. This is God's record of the church. And it says that the multitude of them were of one heart and of one soul. Talk about being like-minded. And then it says, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So we've got this unity of the brethren, and the very next statement is that there was power upon them and grace upon them. Verse number 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Do you see the level of commitment that these people had to one another? I mean, listen, I don't think God is telling us that this is what we have to do in this very moment. But think about this. How many of us would actually be willing to say, I'm going to go ahead and put my house up for sale, my cars, everything I own, and when it sells, I'm going to take it and give it to the church on the condition that the church takes care of my needs and takes care of the needs of other people. And we're all just going to do that. We're all just going to sell everything we have, give it to the church as a whole, and we'll just share everything. I mean, that'd be a hard decision to make, wouldn't it? But they were willing to do that. Why? Let me tell you why. Because even though they were a multitude, they were a family. They were a family. They weren't selfishly holding on to their possessions. They were concerned about one another. And it was demonstrated by such great sacrifice that they would do this. And in the midst of that, what do we see? Great movings of the hand of God. Could it be that if we really want to see God working in our midst and see the power of God and the grace of God upon us as it was on the church of Jerusalem in the first century, that one of the keys would be to get on the same page, to be unified. Now, I'm not saying that we're divided. I'm not saying that we don't have unity within our church family. This is an accusative message, but it is a challenging one to me. As I consider, is it possible that we are missing out on some of God's desired blessings upon our church? Because maybe there are some divisions. Maybe there is some idea that, you know, these people over here, these are my people, but those people over there, those are... Listen, one of the things, and this is, I'm going to chase a rabbit here and stand on a soapbox, and you can get up and leave if you don't like it, but I think one of the things that we have lost to some degree in modern churches is unity across age groups. When you read in the book of Titus chapter 2, there are admonitions for older men to be teaching younger men, for older women to be teaching younger women. You know how that happens? Not just in a classroom setting. It happens relationally. It happens by living life together, being together. And I think what we have done to an extreme, I'm not just saying our church, I'm saying churches in general, I think we started with good intentions and said, you know, we want to make sure that everyone's needs are being met. And so we're going to divide groups. We're going to take the children and we're going to give them classes for their own age. And the teens, they're going to have their own thing. And even like we do with our Sunday school, and I mean this again, I'm just saying this is what we do a lot of times. We're going to divide them up by life stage. And we're going to try to minister to people at their particular place. I don't think there's a problem with that in and of itself. But here's what happens then. When a church assembles together and the teens sit over here and the parents of young children sit over here and the seniors sit over here and the kids are all over here, and guess what? We divide by age group. Now, I understand that there are people that you have more in common with than others. I understand that. But there are not to be any divisions or schisms in the body. We're to be unified. In our home, we find that we typically, our kids end up paired up with usually one of the kids that's around their age. It's rare that you see Isaac, our oldest, going off and playing with Judah. Not that they never do that and interact, but it's not this. Usually Isaac and Matthias are together, or Matthias and Levi, or Levi and Silas, and you know, you kind of see that together. It's common, it's normal, we understand that, they have more in common, but guess what? We all come together at the family dinner table. We sit down together and read the Bible together and have conversation together. Why? Because we're not just individuals, we are a family. There's to be unity. God's desire, God's plan for us, Mount Zion, is to be a unified family. And part of that requires that we're willing to do life together and spend time together, even if maybe we don't have that much in common from an earthly perspective. But is it possible that that in itself is a very carnal way of thinking? You know, I'll talk to this guy over here because he likes to talk about hunting and guns. And I'll talk to this guy over here because he likes to talk about sports. And these are subjects that I enjoy talking about. And you know, hey, we're raising kids about the same age. Or you know, we're going through the same things together in life. Maybe those are all carnal things. Maybe we should spend more time talking about the things of God. More time considering what is God doing in my life, and what are things I can pray with you about, and what is God teaching me from His Word, and how can I pray for you, how can I help you in these things. Maybe if we turned a little bit more spiritual in our conversations, we'd find we actually have more in common than we think. God blesses unified churches. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse number 27, Paul there admonishes the church at Philippi and says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's what he's saying. This is, your life is to be unified with the brethren for the singular purpose of the furtherance of the gospel. But when we become carnal in our thinking and everything's just about the world and all we can talk about is work and family and hobbies and current events, things that are going on in the world, then guess what begins to happen? Divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. That's not God's plan, that's not God's will. And so Paul then writes the letter of 1 Corinthians to address the carnality and division within the church. And he uses really a three-pronged approach. As we find this book, this letter that's been written, we find three main areas that Paul addresses in reference to the necessity of unity. And the first area is this: he addresses the issue of doctrine. One of the reasons that I love the book of 1 Corinthians is because it is an incredibly doctrinal book. There is so much richness and truth found on the pages of 1 Corinthians. I mean, so many doctrines that we understand because of this book. Why does that matter? I believe it is because our doctrine is the main thing that brings us unity. It's what we believe. It's what we are taught. It is the Word of God. What's interesting is as you study Scripture, in Scripture you'll find obviously everything that pertains to life and godliness. And usually principles and precepts are kind of sprinkled throughout the Bible. You'll find things in the Old Testament, you'll find things in the New Testament that speak to a particular issue. But at the same time, as there, we always compare Scripture with Scripture, there is usually, in many cases at least, a key passage, a chapter or a portion of a chapter that addresses a subject more broadly than anywhere else. Okay? So let me give you an example of that. If you want to know some things about the Word of God, is there a particular chapter in the Bible that probably says more about the Word of God than any other chapter? Any thoughts? Psalm 119. It's all about, you read Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the words of God, the testimonies of God, the statutes, the commandments of the Lord, and all the things that they do in our life. It's like the key passage that deals with that. If we want to talk about the expectations between for a marriage between a husband and wife, where do we go? Usually Ephesians 5, right? Ephesians 5, verses 21, 22, through the end of the chapter, deal with the relationship between a husband and wife and Christ and the church. And it's this kind of concise description. It's not the only place in the Bible that speaks of marital relationship, but it is kind of like the key passage that deals with that. And we find Romans chapter 10 dealing with the issue of salvation. You know, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All of that, Romans 10. 1 John chapter 5 and eternal security, assurance of salvation. I mean, there are places in Scripture that we know are, here's the key passage that deals with that. And what I find is that 1 Corinthians is full of that. In fact, maybe more than any other book in the Bible, this book contains the key passages. Think about this. Chapter 5 deals with the issue of church discipline. It is not the only place in the Bible that addresses church discipline, but it is the place that teaches it the most clearly and the most completely. Chapter 6 deals with disputes between believers and how to resolve them within the church. Chapter 7 deals with marriage, divorce, and the single life. Chapter 8 is the key passage really on Christian liberty and dealing with the issue of meats being offered unto idols. Chapter 11 teaches about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12 deals with the issue of spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, charity and love. Chapter 14, order and polity within the church. Chapter 15 is the chapter on resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, and the ultimate future resurrection of the believer. And so that's just a sampling of all of the key passages that deal with those subjects that are contained right here in 1 Corinthians. It's amazing. But why is it there? And why does it show up in a book that is about being unified and not being divided? It is because our doctrine matters. We come together because we are like-minded. We are unified on what we believe. The truth of the matter is that we must be in agreement if we are going to walk together in unity. Amos 3:3 asks the question rhetorically, can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is obviously not. There are always going to be some minor differences between us. We're never going to agree on everything perfectly. The only place that there's always perfect agreement is within marriage. I don't know why you're laughing. We don't always agree on everything in marriage, do we? But you know, research has been done, and I'm talking secular research has been done, that has determined that the likelihood of a marriage lasting is exponentially higher if both partners agree on basically three key areas. One is, what is the meaning and purpose of life? Why do we do what we do? Number two is religion. Number three is how a family should be raised. And then somewhere down the line is politics, political positions. But basically, in those few key areas, if a husband and wife can be on the same page with those things, most of the time the marriage is going to survive. Why is that? Well, it's because if on the big issues of life, if you can't agree, you can't walk together. And when it comes to the church, what we believe matters. There are a lot of churches out there, or at least so-called churches, that really try to downplay the importance of doctrine. They'll emphasize the need for unity, but they don't want to talk about areas where we might have some differences. And so their messages are very general in nature. They're not very pointed and specific because, you know, the idea is let's not divide. But we need to understand that commonality in belief, commonality in, on the truth, is actually what brings us together. Think about this. Issues like, which Bible should we use? What is the mode and purpose of baptism? How should a church be structured? What does the Bible say about the issue of eternal security? These types of issues must be addressed. And we must be in agreement. By the way, this is one reason that the main emphasis of all of our meetings is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Because it doesn't matter what I say or what you think. What matters is what God has said. And as long as we can agree that this is the Word of God and this is what God has said, then we can be unified together because doctrine matters. We don't necessarily have to see eye to eye on everything, but we do have to believe the same. So he deals with the issue of doctrine. He also deals with the issue of discipline. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that tonight. We've talked about that at some length here in the not so distant past. The truth is today that many churches fail to deal with discipline within the church body because it's an uncomfortable thing. But I believe and propose to you tonight that a church cannot be blessed by God if we do not take seriously the issue of holiness and righteousness and hold one another accountable. We are one body in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And therefore, we must not just allow unrepentant sin to continue. And so he addresses the issue of doctrine and the issue of discipline. Excuse me. And I would propose to you tonight that other than those two issues, as long as a church can be on the same page with those two issues, they should be able to be unified. But there's a third issue that he addresses. And this one is probably the biggest cause of division within, at least modern day, scriptural churches. And that's the issue of differences. Just differences. Sometimes it's personality. Sometimes it's offense and hurt that has taken place. Sometimes it's a difference in preferences on things like leadership style, policies of the church, personal standards of separation, those types of things. And the idea from the book of 1 Corinthians is that these issues, it's not that they don't matter, but they should not be the cause of division. That we are to be able to be unified in our doctrine. And if we have Christ and we have His Word, then we should be able to be one and learn how to deal with differences through biblical conflict resolution, through forgiveness, through proper practice of love and charity as revealed in chapter 13 and so on. And so really this book is all about that. Church, be unified. And all of the teachings of 1 Corinthians kind of fall under this category of us needing to be together. And so by God's grace, I'd like to study this book with you with the understanding that while we are a family and we are a body in Christ, that we, like everyone else, have room for improvement and growth. and to really seek the Lord because we want to honor God as His body here on this earth. We want to be pleasing to the Lord, and we want the blessing of God, the power of God, and the grace of God upon us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. I pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight and in the weeks ahead to submit ourselves to you and to your word, to seek unity within the body for the glory of God. Lord, I know that this is not something that we are going to do simply by our own efforts. Like we heard in Sunday school this morning, there are things that we have to submit to you and let you do through us. I know that even the preaching, if not for you working in our hearts, is not going to change us. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would change us and conform us to your will for your glory. Lord, give us the grace to be humble and teachable and always submit ourselves to your word. Lord, help us as a church to be unified. We need it, Lord. It's what you desire for us. And we know that our enemy, the devil, is always looking for areas to come and sow discord and cause issues between us. And Lord, we pray that he would not be victorious, but that we would walk in the victory that you've given to us, and walk in love, and walk in unity for your glory, we pray.